Our sermon text this day is found in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. I think I've timed the series so we should be right on the threshold of Advent by the time we complete James. And as you'll see, we're very close to Advent. James 5, 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer, this blessed means of grace. It just reaches so many areas of our lives, doesn't it? Even as James unfolds for us today. Team from the University of Hull in England recently did a study on a group of volunteers who were asked about their most guilty, sinful pleasures. Sex, eating chocolate, drinking, smoking, all of these were high on the list for many people. These researchers, who reported their findings in a study to the British Psychological Society, asked their participants to rate these sinful pleasures according to how much corresponding pleasure and guilt they caused. This was the subjective side of the study. The greater the indulgence in these sinful pleasures, the greater the sense of guilt, too, among the participants, and the more they encountered sickness and disease. For an objective component to the study, the volunteers submitted samples of saliva, which were then measured for levels of immunoglobulin A. Immunoglobulin A. Now, some of you may be familiar with that term, but since I'm not in medicine, that term does not roll off my tongue, probably as glibly as it should. I practice it during the course of the week, but still didn't come out. Immunoglobulin A. It's an enzyme that fights off illness in a strong immune system. The results were consistent. Immunoglobulin A levels were lower in those whose sin was accompanied by feelings of guilt, higher in those who experienced forgiveness or lower commission of these guilty pleasures. Dr. Jeff Lowe said that these findings were consistent with other research that noted that those with low levels of guilt suffered less from illness. I ask today, is science finally catching up with theology? They say that one day when the scientist finally gets to the top of the mountain, there he will find the theologian already there, having beat him. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For," David says, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Debbie and I read this psalm together in our devotions here not too long ago and had a pretty good discussion about it. David goes on to say, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you," David then goes on to say, "and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Our very topic today, prayer, confession, very closely bound together, are they not? Indeed, science is finally catching up with theology. Even Carl Jung observed the power of guilt in the life of the human. He said, in my practice with human beings, I have found that if I could relieve guilt in the minds of my patients, I could empty the institutions. So I submit to you here this morning, there is a better and foolproof way to empty the mental institutions of America. That is, show them the way to true forgiveness of sin, the relief of guilt. You will alleviate guilt and then and only then empty the institutions of the world. Pretty radical regime, isn't it? What then should the church do? What then should the church do? Pray. I submit to you, seize this means of grace and pray. Are you a praying person? Are you a praying Christian? Have you discovered maybe you've been a Christian for so long, perhaps? Not been a Christian at all, perhaps. Seize this means of grace, prayer. Oh, it will blossom your soul. It will blossom your soul. For these and other needs of the church, then, we must pray. James frames this for us, doesn't he? James frames this and gives us some samples. I'd like to cover these with you here in the remaining moments. Verses 13 to 16a, for example, prayer. There are four conditions under which the Christian must pray to effect a thing. Verses 13 to 16a. And these are representative. He doesn't exhaust the catalog. Remember, this is wisdom literature when we have samples that are given to us. So that he's not exhausting all of the conditions under which we must pray. If you're a praying person, you know this, don't you? Now, as we have outlined for you, in all our weeks previous, James's congregation is dealing with persecution at a very intense level. You remember, that's been a constant theme through this letter. Do you remember how he commences his letter, even from chapter 1, back in chapter 1? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. With that very much still fresh in his mind, he delineates four conditions, four representative, four sample conditions under which we must pray. First one, if suffering, then pray, right? If suffering, then pray. The body of Christ continues the sufferings of Christ. Paul says this, doesn't he? That's a very profound statement he makes in Philippians. That he is continuing the sufferings, filling up yet the sufferings of Christ. There is yet ordained for us, for the life of the church, suffering. And until that is filled up in his body, that is the church, it will continue. And as a good pastor, then James poses a rhetorical question, and then he answers it with an emphatic charge. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. As if they didn't know. As if we don't know. But I don't know about you. I need constant reminders of these things. Sometimes I need reminders to breathe. Debbie is always, now just take a deep breath, Dave. Right? Let him pray. It may seem counterintuitive for some of us. I know it is for me. We have a different response to sufferings. Hit back! That's my intuitive response. Don't get angry, get even. Revenge is a dish best served. How? Cold, right? That is, in fact, we heard that from Valerie Jarrett. Post-election response. She knows who her enemies are. The world dismisses our inaction and passivity as impotence. Do something to end your suffering. Strike back. Fight back. If they come with a knife, you bring a gun. If they come with a gun, you come with a bazooka. Right? It's a power thing. But this attitude seriously undermines the source of true power, doesn't it? The more we grow in a Christian life, the more we find the true source of power, the secret of true operative power. That is the God who answers prayer, quite simply. The God who answers prayer. Paraplegic, a friend of ours, knew the power of prayer. She couldn't move any four of her limbs, but yet she prayed and she prayed powerfully. We saw the effect of it in our lives and ministry for years. No one knows this better than the suffering saint. As we have been chronicling for you over the weeks, the Christians of Greater Palestine have been suffering under the boot heel of Roman domination and their own Jewish brethren, their own Jewish landlords, as we have unfolded for you. Some of these are Christians, some are unregenerate Jews dispersed over Greater Palestine. These Christians found their crops confiscated, their wages held back, even lives lost to unjust treatment. Right? We've seen this from the text. So these Christians had every right to strike back. James' counsel is to pray. Pray. Yeah, you go ahead, Christian. You go ahead, Pastor. I know what to do, right? I'll arm myself. I'll go out. I'll take back my wages. I'll join a union. James' counsel is to pray, rather. Rather than revenge being a dish best served cold or a series of acts to get even by us, the Bible's counsel is to what? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Humanly speaking, that's hard to do. But repay he will. And the more you live the life of Christ, the more you see God at work, the more you see him answering prayer, the more you see, my goodness, how God works providentially to wind these things together, to bless me, to glorify himself. Repay he will. We know from this situation of James' congregation, if our analysis is correct, God's justice will be exquisitely perfect, as it always is. Are you constantly confounded by that? God's justice, exquisitely perfect. The councils of the emperor were already considering the razing of Jerusalem and her environs. Those pesky Jews, they would be dealt with in Rome's version of a final solution. God would use this pagan emperor, these pagan legions of Rome, to destroy the earthly temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. The new age of the gospel had dawned. The mediator, the Christ, now mediated for his people in the true temple in heaven. And all earthly temples, including that in Jerusalem, were now obsolete. All temples, parenthetically, are now obsolete, are they not? The new age of the gospel, a radical age, has now dawned. Any religion that claims to have a temple and erects temples is a false religion. Mark that for the area in which we live. The leaders of Jerusalem thought they had destroyed the one who had called his own body the temple as well, right? And they now continue to try and destroy that body, his church, by persecuting them, as the Apostle Paul has articulated for us, huh? In many places. The suffering of that body being now completing the sufferings of Christ, are reflected here in James' audience. But all that is about to change. Remember earlier in the chapter, James said, behold, the judge is at the door. The judge is at the door. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's true for us. That is true for us. The ones whose power is absolute intercedes for you now. The one whose power is absolute, that is the living God of the Bible, he intercedes now for you. He is not unattentive to your circumstances. You may feel like those around you, maybe even those closest to you, do not understand you, do not know of your circumstances, do not appreciate them. But he is not deaf to your cries and pleas. He hears. He sees what you endure. Perhaps you suffer at the hands of people under whose power and influence you cannot escape, even as our congregation here in James were suffering. Perhaps you're trapped by job or marriage or family or neighborhood or responsibility that you cannot for now escape. Pray. This is not just flippant, off-the-cuff, off-the-shoulder advice. Pray. It is a means of grace. There is power in prayer because the one who answers prayer will answer prayer for you. God will deliver. And in the meantime, God will comfort. As I walk away from hospital beds, I try to assure people of that as well. I leave, the nurses leave, the doctors leave, your family leaves, and you are alone in your bed for the night, not sure whether you'll wake in the morning. But God does not leave. The Spirit of God dwells within you, the Christian, and He is with you. Prayer is that language of heaven. Do you know this? If you knew that there was a language guaranteed by which you could talk to God, wouldn't you avail yourself of it? Well, there is. Surprise, there is. And it's prayer. It is that language of heaven by which we transcend the limitations of this physical realm and commune with the God of heaven. We can frankly state that and declare it. So many Christians say this and affirm that it is true. We would all nod our heads and say, "Oh, amen, Pastor." And then we go home and we don't pray until we sit down in the pew the next week. Pray. If you suffer, pray. If you're cheerful, then pray as well, Paul says. Perhaps an even more difficult task for the Christian is to pray when he feels full of joy, when everything's going well, when he feels joyous in the Lord. Things are going so well, Pastor. I'm so full of joy. Why do I need to pray? James exhorts us to saletto. Sounds Italian, doesn't it? Saletto is the Greek word from which we derive our word psalm. And it means to sing, to worship unto God. Well, is this prayer, really? Or can we neatly compartmentalize this into singing over here and prayer over here? But not so fast, because the Bible is not always so ready to theologically parse one into the other. They're very closely combined all through Scripture. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind also." He says in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God," i.e. prayer. What a gift music is to the soul, isn't it? Isn't that an understatement? Isn't that a radical what can you say about song and music to the Christian, to the human? Huh? Where would we be without it? How joyless life would be without song, without music, huh? Especially for the Christian. So I appreciate, John, you having us practice so that we can tune our instruments, our voices, to sing skillfully with joy on Sunday mornings. If you're sick, then pray, Paul says as well. If you're sick, then pray. I just had a physical a couple weeks ago and spoke with my doctor. I asked him what he thought of he's usually a very taciturn, very measured with his words, but I asked him what he thought of the new healthcare plan being introduced, and 20 minutes later, but I enjoy speaking with my physician, and he's generally pretty good about listening to me too. We talk to our physicians to heal our bodies, to describe our systems and appeal for healing. Why would we not then call upon the great physician, huh, in prayer, the great physician? My wife, Debbie, was a physician's assistant when we met, and she has been a gifted healer ever since, too, really. Our kids still call her for her home remedies that they remember as a kid. Just last night when my African gray took a chunk out of me. Maybe you can see it on the palm of my hand. I was still bleeding when I came up into the pulpit. She was there with her lavender and tea tree oil to salve and cleanse this bite wound. She's still healing. Not a bad bedside manner either. to you. Aw, look at that. Yeah, that must hurt. So, a skilled healer. If we surround ourselves with doctors and dentists, naturopaths and healers, why wouldn't we not surround ourselves with the mediators of that great physician, the mediators of that great physician, that is the elders of the church? James counsels us to do this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Do we come running in with our black bags and sit down and diagnose and so forth? No. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'm not saying prescribing this in place of doctors and naturopaths or healers in any way, shape, or form. But the scriptures exhort us to do this. It's one area where I disagree with Calvin. Calvin says this was during the apostolic age and not meant for the for today. So I just screwed up. This is very much for us today. So do this, dear saint of God. Do this. Some of you already have. We've seen God. Are you surprised? We've seen God work in healing. Precisely. Some of you are beneficiaries of this. And you know, you could say amen to this, especially if we were charismatic or Baptist. So you could, amen, right? Because God has done this amongst us. The officers of the church, the mediators, the elders, we are mediators of healing from the one who ultimately heals to begin with. Along this line, note with me from the text, the illness is physical. Commentators have gone back and forth over the centuries, really, whether this is spiritual, emotional, or physical sickness, but the context, the vocabulary is pretty clear. Oil, prayer, healing, they're all associated with physical maladies. Christ told the disciples when they went out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. When it is otherwise, when the malady of the sickness is otherwise, it is always qualified. The sickness of conscience, sickness of faith, these kinds of things, not so here. Physical malady. Secondly, the one sick calls for the elders. The one who is sick, suffering, calls for the elders. In these circumstances, it is the reach of faith on the part of the one afflicted, the reach of faith that brings the elders to him or her. Brian and I, as elders of this church, we will not prevail upon you to come to your side. You must call upon us as an act of faith, believing that God will heal you. Thirdly, then, the elders then pray and pour, if you will. Pray and pour. We anoint you with oil and we pray over you. Now, there's no native power within us to heal you. We're not going to stand here like Benny Hinn and pretend that we have some magical gift from God by which we're going to come out and bada boom, bada bing, you are on your feet again. No. We are but mediators of the great physician, privileged with interceding on your behalf with spiritual authority. That is true. But we do not thereby minimize that role then. Jesus is not here physically present at your bedside as he was in the first century, but his intercessors, the elders of the church, are. And you must understand this. This same compassionate Savior, not even the cruelest atheist, has a qualm with the Jesus of the Gospels, who heals, who is compassionate and loving. Was he not the same compassionate Savior who touched the leper, spread salve and mud on the eyes of the blind, who touched the ears of the deaf, prayed, commanded over sick bodies of the people? This same great physician yet ministers to his church in order to heal. And he does this through your elders who love you and care for you in his name. It is a great responsibility, joy, and privilege that we have too. This is how you must perceive and receive this text. It's not charismatic hocus-pocus or mumbo-jumbo. It's not charlatan trickery or Trinity broadcasting magic. This is straightforward, Reformed biblical theology. How about the oil then? One of three options that most teachers take. It could be, number one, a strictly medicinal use for the oil. Now, oil does have a great benefit for skin, doesn't it? I've been suffering from a bit of eczema lately, and olive oil is, oh, what a relief it is just to drench yourself in olive oil. It has a great benefit for skin and healing. We see this in the Good Samaritan, right, where the Good Samaritan applied oil and wine to the wounds. But the context seems to demand more than this, too. Secondly, it has sacramental power. For many, it has sacramental power. That is, it becomes a vehicle for divine intervention in and of itself. This is the Roman Catholic understanding, such that it is used in exorcisms and has literally become one of the seven sacraments of the church, isn't it? That is extreme unction, taken with this text as an authority for that. Thirdly, it might have a consecration power. This is the option that I take on this. It has consecration power. Oil, of course, highly symbolic of the consecration of a person, a setting aside of that person for a particular purpose. From Exodus chapter 28, the priest, the high priest, you shall put them, that is the garments, on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. So it has consecratory power. That's the sense here. The person so anointed has been consecrated as an object of prayer, though. He has been set aside, anointed as a special object of prayer. That object of prayer is for healing by the grace of God. It is all of a piece. Faith, intercession, prayer, oil, spiritual power, they're present for your salutary benefit. Do this, then. Do this. What are those salutary results? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Can I get that in writing? He'll heal? Guaranteed he'll heal? Can I get? Well, this is in writing, isn't it? Okay, never mind. Is it a guarantee? What if I do this for terminal cancer and I die anyway? Or even if I have a migraine, I'm not cured. What do we say about this? The key is in the truth that it is a prayer of faith. Okay, that's a very important qualification. That it is a prayer of faith. And in it, one casts himself on the providence of God. That's out of the gate. You cast yourself on the providence of God, trusting that God will be glorified and you will be blessed in whatever the outcome might be. All right, Pastor, you got to pull that, don't you? As a good reform man, God is sovereign. It's God's providence, whether this indeed is used to heal you or not. That'll happen anyway, though, won't it? If you want to get cynical about it, why go through all this rigmarole of getting the elders from their dinner table and praying and then getting doused with Crisco, right? You smell Crisco after we've anointed you? Well, this is precisely God's chosen means. This is God's chosen means. This is how he has ordained to bless you and to manifest his power, his providential care for you. His chosen means for accomplishing this end. That is, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. It will exercise your faith. Those of you who have done this, who have walked out on that plank, you have found that indeed God is faithful, is he not? You will exercise your faith as well as those of us, the elders. We stand there in amazement as well. As we pray over you, anoint you with oil, and then I get phone calls. Pastor, I've never had results like this before, right? I should be the last one who's amazed, but nevertheless, I am. And thankful, blessing God. And then there's this addendum. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, pray. If guilty, then pray. If guilty, then pray. Though not absolute, the connection between sin and sickness, we established a little bit of this in the introduction, It's nevertheless there. It's in the Bible too. And here it is conditional. If he has committed sins. If he has committed sins. That is, if the two are connected, the sins also will be forgiven. They will not always be. Remember where they asked Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, why is this man blind? What sin did he commit or his parents commit? Jesus said, that's not the reason he's blind. The reason he's blind is so that God can be glorified. And then, boom, he heals him. So sin and sickness are not always connected, are they? The condition is, if the two are connected, then sin as well as the physical illness will be healed. That is, he will be forgiven. The intercessory body is then expanded from the elders to the whole church. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. What a blessing this is, too. Confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. And we should do this more. I don't want people getting up here and waxing elephants for hours about their sinful life and just being maudlin and throwing everything out there. That's not what this text is about. I know of a few of you that do this. Do it more. Find someone in whom you may confide, other than a spouse. Confess your sins to each other. It's very humbling. You do it discreetly and succinctly. There's nothing more boring than a tedious maudlin rant, so keep it succinct and keep it short and discreet. Luther, before his conversion as a monk, constantly harangued his confessor von Staupitz with every tedious little thought and misstep he thought that might be a sin. He chronicled once a six-hour time of confession. Luther spent 6 hours with von Staupitz once, confessing every little thing that came to mind. Finally, von Staupitz said, "For God's sake, Martin, go out and sin big so that you have something worthwhile to confess." On the positive side, it humbles us and it resets our conscience. As I've done this over the years, found that, and it's not easy either. You may have dry spells when there's nobody in your life that you can really just sit down with and confess your sin. It humbles, but it resets our conscience. It also builds that trust and strength in one another, too, in the body of Christ. And it acts as a sanitizer, too, bringing that dark and deadly thing into the cleansing light, too. What a relief, what an unburdening it represents. And what a sanitizer it is as well. We were wired for these kinds of things. Cultivate this in your Christian life. Build trust and fellowship in one another. Intercede for one another. Intercede, we intercede for each other. Pretty good as a congregation, don't we? Pray for one another pretty consistently. I sense that, I feel it. I've seen the blessing in my own life. But let's do this for one another in this one area where we can all use it. Sin and righteousness, right? Sin and forgiveness. And dear brother and sister, there will be results too. For the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. We use that term, the power of prayer, pretty glibly sometimes, but it is that means of grace that God has given us. It is that language with the living God of the Bible. If you knew you could speak to God, to really have conversation with God, to speak with Him, to unburden yourself, wouldn't you do it? How many people long for this, strive for this, never find it? You have it in Christ. That is what prayer is. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He outlines this for us then, verses 16b to 18, point 2, prayer. There are two conditions under which the Christian finds his prayer to be efficacious. Now, James cites, there are some commentators and teachers that scratch their heads and wonder, why did he pick Elijah? There were so many others. Well, if you take the take that we're taking on this text, then you know that Elijah was in the circumstances very much like James and his church. circumstances parallel to that of James and his nation, that is the church. Elijah had the nation of Israel. Israel was sinking into greater and greater sin and rebellion. God, through Elijah, now threatened judgment upon her. Ahab was the wicked king who threatened and oppressed Elijah and the righteous in the land. Remember, he said he thought he was the only one. No, I've got 7,000 others here as well as you. Judgment and blessing were at the disposal of the prophet through the means of prayer. So, when called for, prohibit, right? Elijah is said to be what? James says he's a superman, a demigod, a high and mighty prophet. A man with a nature like ours, he says. A man with a nature like ours. He's like us. If he can do it, we can do it. With the Lord's call, the anointing, and at his word. Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." You remember from our Old Testament reading. Prayer invokes blessing. It also invokes justice. You remember the prayers of the saints in Revelation. Praying for what? Praying for vindication. Right? Praying for vindication. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We pray to the Lord. He will repay. His vengeance will be perfect. Mine is imperfect and unjust. When I think of taking justice into my own hands, revenging myself, revenging the church, revenging whatever it might be, revenge, revenge, revenge. One of the great themes of literature, isn't it? Because our souls, our default setting is to vengeance, to taking our own vengeance ourselves. Pray, rather. What a calming, and what a safety valve for that tendency to pray to the living God of the Bible and then see him work and stand in awe and amazement as he does so, as he takes perfect justice. If not here, as Augustine said, then in the age to come. Not only prohibit, but also when called for, permits. Permits. Prayer. Prayer also unleashes blessing in the lives of those God loves, the lives of those that you love. Prayer will also release blessing into lives. Prayer is that language of heaven, is it not? The more you get to know God, the more you get to know his word, the more you get to understand his will, what his will is for judgment and blessing, the more in tune with his will your prayers will be, and the more you will see those prayers unfold and answer, frankly. So get to know his prayer manual. Begin to shape your lives according to it, crafting your prayers in accord with it, and the more you will see your prayers answered. A lot of people wonder why their prayers aren't. Well, because as James has already said, you ask and you do not get. You ask because you ask according to your lusts, not according to God's will. Prayer is that language of heaven by which we transcend the limitations of this physical realm. We speak with God, we commune with the God of heaven. You know this as a Christian. If you have not yet come alive to Christ and this, all of this sounds foreign to you and sounds mumbo jumbo to you, it's not. We know this. Come to Christ. Come to life in him by faith, confessing your sin as we have been outlining for you here this day. And you will know this. You will know this. So if you know this then, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know this to be true, then pray. It's basically what this message comes down to today, to pray. To take this means of grace. Maybe you just need refreshment in it. You say, oh yeah, sure. It's been a while, Pastor, but I know what you're talking about. Then go back to praying. If you are claiming to be a Christian and you don't yet know this, you have not yet seriously begun a life of prayer, then do it. Begin a life of prayer. These are only some aspects of it. In the wisdom literature, they don't exhaust a topic like Paul can exhaust a topic. But he is recommending to you, and I recommend to you, a life of prayer. Where those borders are not so clear from when you're on your knees and when you're standing and not praying. When you have a life with God, you have a life of prayer too. And you will find this compassion of the Lord God. You will find His love and His healing. When Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. Remember, all through the Gospels, you see this. The people, so needy, like a flock without a shepherd, our Lord would put it. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick. Don't you love this Christ? You see in the Gospels. Has compassion on the people, exhausts Himself in healing and ministering to them. I love that Christ too. And He's here. He's here amongst us. He still does. He still does these things. He is the same loving and compassionate Christ that walked Palestine. And He loves us. Brian and I are your ministers, your mediators, your intercessors. That's very humbling. That is an awesome and solemn responsibility. And it charges me to love you as Christ loves you as well, since I am His intercessor to you. He still does these things. He loves you. He will heal. He will minister to you. So, call on us from time to time when you are in need. Call on us. We will pray for you. We will anoint you with oil. Pray when you need to confess sin. Pray when you're in suffering. Pray when you're joyful. So as we understand these things, let's come to that place where we find compassion, where we find this Christ, this living Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.